I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of Haggai. The last time I had the opportunity to preach, I was here. We did Haggai chapter 1. This is much better. Appreciate already. I found it very awkward speaking, preaching in the middle of the room, only to look at the back of Dan's head, by which I did discover that Dan has a very nicely shaped head. I looked at it for 40 minutes, and I did come up with that conclusion. But I do much prefer this. This is much more comfortable, and so it's great that we can be here together this morning. Let's read, if you found it. Trickiest part about Haggai is finding it. It's only a couple chapters. It's buried right near the middle of your Bible, between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Trust you found it. We're going to read starting in chapter 2. And we're going to read the first 9 verses. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw the house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all the people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's just stop, pause, and just pray before we go any further. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can find ourselves here on this beautiful June Sunday morning. We thank you that we can open up your word. We thank you that we have the freedoms to do so. And now as we open up your word, we just pray for your spirit to open up our ears and our hearts, our eyes and our minds, to the truths that lie within this passage. We thank you for it. May we leave here somewhat different than how we entered. We pray that this time together is to your honor and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So it has been a few weeks since we opened up and looked at the first chapter of Haggai, so I think it's profitable and worthwhile just to set the context, get some background, make sure we're all on the same page. This is a historical narrative. This actually did happen. This is a true story. It chronicles the history of the nation of Israel. And at a point in time in their history, their nation was overrun. They were overthrown. They were captured. Their freedoms were taken away from them. Their land was taken away from them. They were taken to Babylon. And their captivity lasted, and they were as slaves for 60 years approximately. And at that time, the superpower of the day changed, and the course of history changed. And Persia became the new world superpower. And that king decided that it was time for Israel to go back to their land, and they did it in stages, phases, and the first stage, the remnant, was about 50,000 people. And those 50,000 people went back to the promised land that God had promised them and reserved for them even during this time. And when they get back, they are quickly they're quickly informed and excited to get busy and to rebuild the temple. We talked last month, and you already know the significance to the temple for the Old Testament Jews was very significant. That represented God's presence among his people. Even before the temple, we have the tabernacle. God has always desired in the past, in the present, and going into the future, that he dwells amongst his people. And they understood that. And the temple was that physical symbol of extreme importance and significance for them, because that is where God dwelt. And there was no temple when they were in Babylon. So when they come back into their promised land, they were very motivated, very engaged. It was a top priority to rebuild that temple. But they were confronted with an obstacle within a very short time of building. You see, the Samaritans thought they wanted a temple as well, a neighboring nation. And so when they confronted the Jews and they said, listen, let's work on this project together. Let's work on this together. Let's do it, and then we can use it as well. Very practical idea, makes a lot of sense, except the nation of Israel, they didn't want to share their temple. This was their right. This was their privilege. This was their responsibility. And so they said, no, this is ours. You go build your own. Well, the Samaritans didn't like that, and they caused problems, and it went all the way to the governing authorities. And the Samaritans said, listen, you're making a big mistake having these Jews build this temple. Once they build this temple, you're going to lose their allegiance. They're not going to want to pay you tax. That frightened the governing authorities. And long story short, what happened, you remember as you recall the story in your own mind, that a stop order was put on the temple. The government said to the people, we know we gave you the green light. We know you've started, but we're retracting this. And we are telling you that you must cease and desist with the building of the temple. They didn't put up much of a fight at all. They complied with the governing authorities of the day. And what happened was very, very interesting. They turned to their own devices, and they started investing their time and their money into all their own homes and making that of primary importance. And we won't preach again chapter 1, but you remember we looked at chapter 1, and we looked at every time Haggai said to the people that they were to consider their ways. And they were to consider really two main things. They were to consider their purpose in life, and they were also to consider their priorities. And here's the wonderful thing that we never touched on, and now this segues into this week's and today's sermon. Something very strange happened. They obeyed. That's what verse 12 says in chapter 1. And all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai, and they stopped the construction in their own homes. They refocused, reestablished their vision, their purpose, their priorities, and they get back to work. That's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful thing. We should not really pass by this too quickly. Unfortunately, we have to be realists and recognize that this doesn't happen the majority of the time. It makes me think of a funny story about a preacher, a plumber, and a hunter. The story starts with a hunter. This hunter is an avid hunter, loves hunting, blinds all over the place. He's got tree stands, and one of the things he likes about hunting is just getting away by himself, being one with nature, except for when you kill the animal. And other things he likes about hunting every once in a while, he likes taking people with him. He likes to spend some time and get to know people as they get settled in their blind or these massive tree stands he has. And one day he invites his neighbor, who happens to be a plumber, and he invites his pastor, who is the preacher. And off these three guys go, and he gives them the lowdown. It's the first time that the preacher and the plumber have ever hunted. And it's deer season, and they get themselves placed in, and They wait, and they had it all figured out. They had decided that the first buck that comes their way, they only had one tag, first buck, is going to be shot by the plumber. Second one would by the preacher. If they were lucky enough to have a third one, it would be, sorry, they had three tags. It would be the hunter himself. So they're sitting there, and then coming out from the forest is this massive buck. And as the hunter starts to assess the situation, quietly maneuvering, waiting for the plumber to shoot, all of a sudden he hears bang, followed by another bang. In their excitement, both the plumber and the preacher forgot the order. And they both shot, and the deer went down. And the hunter says, "Hey guys, we had an arrangement. You both shot. Don't worry, you're using different caliber guns. I'll be able to identify who made the kill shot." So off he went, came back, and said, "Oh, that didn't take very long. I figured it out. I didn't even need to look at the caliber of the bullets. It's the preacher's shot." I said, "Well, how do you know?" They said, "Well, the bullet went in one ear and right out the other." That's what we're like, right? We're like that. We're all like that. We get counsel, good advice, messages week after week. And how often does it just go in one ear and right out the other? Well, that's not the case, what happened here. They actually listened to the prophet Haggai and the direction that God was given. It didn't go in one ear and out the other. They recognized the word that came from God, the revelation that came from God, and they obeyed. And they followed it. And they get back to work. However, as we read, it doesn't take long until the people of God are confronted with another obstacle. This obstacle is very different than the first obstacle they faced. This obstacle is from within their own people. This isn't another nation coming and causing problems. This isn't the governing secular authority coming in and imposing their will. This obstacle is from within their own people group, their own culture. These are their own. And this obstacle comes in the form of discouragement. You see, you'll remember that the first temple was built by Solomon. And there is a group of people. Now, the text says in chapter 2, it's presented in rhetorical questions. Who is left among you who saw the house? The way it's presented, you do have to give this some thought. But the audience that is being spoken of here, the ones that are causing some problems within their own, it's the older demographic. It's the people that were still alive 60, 70, 80, maybe 90 years ago that remembered Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. They remembered it. And so the direction is given to these people. And they say, "You remember, you that were alive, you saw that temple in all its former glory. How do you see it now? How do you see it now?" You see, what was happening is that they were looking at the construction of this new temple that was being built by the remnant. And they were looking at it, and they started scratching their heads, and they're saying, "Well, hold on a second. This is way smaller than what we remember. This temple, once they get these walls up, this temple is going to be nowhere as good as the old temple we're used to. This temple is not going to be nearly as magnificent." They looked at the blueprints, they looked at the raw materials, and they're like, "Where's the gold? Where's the precious metals? Solomon's temple, it was the seventh wonder of the world. What is wrong with you guys? How do you not, what are you doing? How can you even think about building something like this? There's no comparison. Where's your respect for God? Where's your respect for that temple of Solomon? How can you even come and build something like this?" Those were the comments that were being made. And so what settles in when you hear something like that? How do you feel when you're involved in a ministry and somebody, a brother or sister, comes along and says, "Yeah, you know, back in my day, I was involved in youth work. I taught kids. I couldn't we couldn't hardly get them into the room. You only teach three? Oh, my day, we taught 30, 40. In my day, we went out with busloads and we picked kids up and brought them in. That's what we did in my day." How about as a parent? Take it outside of the spiritual point of view. How about as a parent? I think all of us can recall times when those that have maybe now their kids are gone come along and compare their parenting with what you're doing. Well, back when I had kids, this is what I did. Back when I had kids, this is how we did it. And you leave that conversation and you're like, I didn't think I was doing anything wrong. I think we can all relate to receiving a criticism that discourages us. We were reminded in James chapter 3 about the power of the tongue, smallest part of the body, so small, but can do so much damage when not used properly. What's James call the tongue? Poison. Deadly. It's like a viper. And when people feel compelled to provide unsolicited commentary and criticism, it can hurt. And the recipients get discouraged, right? Anybody been there? I've been there. I've received words. I've received comparisons. And it hurts. And it's not easy to overcome. And what I like about this text right here, buried deep in the middle of God's Word, Haggai chapter 2, whether you were alive 500 years before Christ or 2,000 years after the coming of Christ, this message resonates across centuries. Discouragement is the same then, is the same now as it was then. And so this is extremely applicable, and maybe you are struggling with something right now. Maybe you are entering into a phase of discouragement, and this passage gives us three principles for how we can handle discouragement in our lives. So principle number one is repeated three times, first to Zerubbabel, second to Joshua, and then to all the remnant in verse 4. And the principle, when you're encountering criticism like this that is prone to discourage you, is simply be strong. Pulling no punches, we live in a day where it has become almost to the point where you aren't able to offend anyone. And I get that. And I it's not that I disagree with that. If I am having a chat with Alana, I have no intent and no purpose to offend her in our conversation. But when you begin to open up your audience and you go from 1 to 10 to 100 to 1,000 and your voice becomes a voice and you speak to others, it's impossible not to offend. I am sure I've already, this morning in the 15 minutes I've been up here, that's a good possibility I've offended someone already. And the problem in our society, that's I'm a bad guy. We are very sensitive. And I could talk about this for a while, but I'm not, except to say that it's not good. It is not good. And it is because we have become very mentally and emotionally weak. And we need to take this counsel from God's word to be strong. You see, you need to be strong because when criticism comes your way, you need to be strong because you need to stop and listen and have the wherewithal and the strength to consider, okay, I'm hurt, but maybe this is valid. Maybe what these people are saying to us about the temple, maybe they've got a point here. Now, they don't in this case, and we're going to see that as we go through the verses. But I would encourage you whenever you receive criticism or critiques of any kind, whether it comes to you in a kind manner or unkind manner, before you get offended and before you wallow in discouragement, stop, have the wherewithal, have the strength of mind to ask yourself, is this valid? I'll use myself as an example. So I've been doing this for more than two decades. Crazy. I know I only look like I'm 29. That's Anita's amen. Oh, man. See, that's harmful. So when I first started preaching, the fact of the matter is I got really, really nervous because I never liked speaking in public. And it was a lot for me to get up in front of any group, in, especially when I was in my early 20s. And it was hard. And it was interesting because I received all sorts of encouragement and criticism and critiques. And I remember one Sunday evening getting down, and because, I guess because you're young and people, it's good. It's good that people felt they could approach and say something. This brother comes and says, "You really prepared for that message." I said, "Well, thank you." "Yes, I did. I spent a lot of time studying it, understanding it, blah, blah, blah." He goes, "Well, you know what? I'd like to encourage you to really just allow the Holy Spirit and just get up there and just wing it." He goes, "That's what I do. I wing it. I open up my passage, and I just let the Spirit flow through me." So that was bad advice. I didn't take that advice. I thought to myself, I didn't say anything to him. I didn't get into it, but I still remember it to this day. That was bad counsel. One of the problems I had was because I was so nervous, I spoke fast, really fast. I could have probably got myself a career as an auctioneer fast. And I remember Dr. Naismith coming to me and saying, and if you know, remember Dr. Naismith, you can't find a kinder, more gentler, meeker man. And he came and said, "Matt, you need to slow down." That was good advice. Now, the interesting thing about receiving counsel like that, he wasn't the only one. It's the same thing Janice was saying to me. It was the same thing others were saying to me. And it made me realize, okay, that is advice, that is counsel that I need to take. Because standing up there and rhyming off that sermon lightning fast was problematic in its delivery. And so I took that counsel. So that's my advice to you. Be strong. Take the criticism, whatever form it comes, think about it, analyze it, and give it some thought. It might be good counsel. Don't just write it off. But what if it isn't? What if it isn't good counsel? Well, that still takes some fortitude and some strength, because when there are multiple people telling you what you're doing is not right and it is wrong, and you are convinced within your heart that it is not, that you are doing the right thing, it is really hard to continue. It is really hard to be engaged in any activity when people are opposed to you. And so the only resource that we have, and it's a fabulous resource as believers, is we can be strong because our strength comes from the Lord. And so we can persevere because we can be strong. And that leads to our second point. He says, after being strong, he says to them, here's the second principle you need to apply when you're faced with harsh criticism and rebuke and you're starting to feel a little bit of discouragement. Real easy. One word. Work. Work. For I am with you. When you are involved in a ministry, when you are involved in any sort of anything in regards to the work of the Lord, when you're involved in other things in your life too. Maybe you volunteer. Maybe you're part of a very important social cause, a political cause, whatever it is, when you are faced with harsh criticism and critiques, the first thing, and this resonates well with me, because the first thing that comes to me is, this isn't worth it. I'm out of here. I am done. I have done this, and I have done that, and I have complied, and I don't see how I've done anything wrong, and yet I'm getting this discouragement, I'm getting this negativity, I'm getting this obstacle put in front of me. People are telling me that I'm not doing it right, and people are telling me that you could do it better, and you know what I want to do? I want to say, what's the point? Forget it. I'm done. I'm checking out. I think we're a lot like that. And the second principle that we're given here in God's word is, don't do that. Don't quit. You know what you're never going to read? You're never going to read about someone that has been very successful. Corporately, spiritually, missionaries, preachers, whatever. It doesn't matter. Anyone that has achieved some level of success, you know what you will never hear them say? I got here and the secret to my success is I quit every time I faced an obstacle. You will never read that. You will never, ever hear that. What you hear is the opposite. A funny story, interesting story. I didn't fact check it. It has to do with Thomas Edison. When he invented the light bulb, he had a real hard time with the filament. And it took him years to perfect that invention. And there's a story, the fable of the account is, one day he went home to his wife and she says, how's it going? And he says, oh, it's going okay. And she goes, well, how did today go? He goes, you won't believe it. I thought I had it. I thought I was, I spent so much time on this one filament, but today, as I was running tests, as I was doing experiments, it failed. Because this is the 10,000th time I've run experiments and I failed. And she said to him, are you not yet discouraged? Aren't you just going to, when do you call this quits? He goes, I'm not discouraged. He goes, think about it. I now know 10,000 ways that don't work. Right? It's good. That's good. I don't know if I'd be able to say that. I think I would have been done. Let someone else smarter invent this. I'm going to stick to candles. So, we need to be strong. Second, we need to work. He's telling the people, get back in there, get that foundation built, roll up your sleeves, get to work. The worst thing you can do right now is quit. I really think one of the problems right now that we're faced as a society, that we're faced so much as this lockdown has been imposed upon us, and now we're starting to come out of it, but I think something that's been really, really hard for a lot of people is just the idle time. We are created to work. You go to Genesis, the doctrine of work is right there. To just quit, to just stop. Even the way we look at retirement, we all talk about it, those golden years, and just the idea of just not working ever again. It isn't really productive. It isn't really healthy. Yes, you may not work in your specific vocation, but I don't think I'm ever going to get to a day where I say, okay, I'm not going to do anything ever again. It's very important for us to stay busy, not to be idle. And that's what he's telling them here. Don't quit. Get up tomorrow morning. Go back to work. That's how you will overcome the discouragement. Finally, they'll get tired of talking to you, and they'll just go away. And then he says to them, lastly, after he tells them to be strong and to work, he tells them in verse 5, fear not. Fear not. And this is a really, really big one. This is a really, really big one, because these poor people, you see, we think it's the older demographic. We know it's the ones that were alive when they saw the first temple and they worshipped in it. And these are the individuals, these are their elders. These are people that have gleaned wisdom over the years. They've gone through so many experiences. These are the people that they should be able to go to get some good, solid counsel. These are the people that they should be able to go to and find comfort. That's the way it works. That is the younger need the older, the younger need the advice and the godly counsel from those that are older and wiser. It's the way it works. And they don't have that here. They have the opposite. It's the older, the wiser generation that's coming down on the younger and saying, you guys don't know what you're doing. You have no respect. You're building this all wrong. What do you think you're doing? Stop. And so you know what happens now? The danger? The danger is we're all prone to fear man. Right? And the problem with fearing man is it's complete and total bondage. Total bondage. We forget the principle that we're not to fear man. We're to fear God. We are not to fear man. We are not to live our lives trying to please one another. You're not here this morning because you're trying to please the elders as we reconvene and start up. You're not here to please us. I certainly hope you're not. Because that's futile. Nothing worse than a 30, 40, 50-year-old man still trying every day just to please his own father who never gives him any credit. That is a sad way to live your life. I'm not saying you disrespect those that are older, but we can't live our lives fearing others. What are others going to think of us? Well, I better not do this because that person might say that, and I better not do that. That's slavery. That's bondage. And the Word of God deals with it over and over again. They say 365 times in Scripture, and I don't know if that number's right on, but the point is the Bible says a lot to fear not because we are not to fear. We are not to live our lives in fear of others. That's what our brother read this morning from Luke, from the Sermon on the Mount. Do not fear. Do not be afraid of others. Don't carry that anxiety. If you want freedom in your life, stop fearing what people think. That's freedom. Stop fearing what people are saying about you. That's freedom. Stop living your life trying to please others. Live your life to please God. It's Acts chapter 5. Remember, they were in jail. God brought them out of jail. Peter, they're preaching. The Sanhedrin, very, very angry with the gospel, very angry with the message. How come? Because they're preaching about the one that they just hung, weren't able to convict properly, put him on a tree. That's the person they killed. Now the disciples have all risen up. They're preaching Christ crucified and risen. They're preaching the gospel, and the officials tell them, stop. You cannot utter those words. And what does Peter say? You know what? At this time, it's better to obey God rather than man. Scary, hard, yes. Don't fear man. You want to overcome discouragement, be strong, work hard, and have no fear because he is with you. And then the three principles are followed by a promise, verses 6 to 9. And there's a lot here, and you might be interested to study it, and we don't have time this morning. We're just going to scratch the surface. But you read, go to verse 8. The Lord says to the people, yeah, there was a lot of silver in Solomon's temple. The silver was all mine. Yeah, you know what? There was a lot of gold in Solomon's temple. He was the wealthiest man in the world. But that gold belongs to me, declares the Lord of hosts. And then he says, you catch in verse 9, the later glory of this house will be much greater than the former. Yeah, it's smaller. Yeah, externally, it may not look as impressive as Solomon's temple. Yeah, that church is pretty tiny. It's not pretty. It's not much to look at. But I'm going to tell you right now, the later glory of this house shall be greater than the former. You see, there's a couple things that come out of this. One, God has never been interested in the externals. Right? He looks at the heart. What he wants to see is men and women engaged in his work for his glory, motivated from the heart, not just going through the motions, not just externals. What God is concerned about is what's going on inside. But secondly, what these people don't realize, in only a few centuries away, in this temple that's nowhere near as majestic or as glorious as Solomon's temple, one who is way more glorious and much more majestic is going to set foot in that temple. At 13 years old, he's going to come into that temple and open up the scrolls and tell them what it's all saying. In his 30s, he's going to walk in there when they're using it as a den of thieves. He's going to go in there, he's going to turn all the tables over. and then his 33rd year when the whole nation is coming together to sacrifice the Passover, he's going to destroy the temple. He's going to abolish it. He's going to put away with that system because as the perfect high priest, he's going to offer himself as a sacrifice. And the temple's going to no longer be required. You can't say that about Solomon's temple. And then 40 years after he dies and raises again, the temple's going to be destroyed because it's no longer required. God doesn't dwell in a temple made with human hands, an object. God dwells now within us all, within our hearts. I hope this message this morning, I hope this passage more so has brought you some comfort. More so, I hope it's given you something to think about. We have been living the last 3 months in a very peculiar and strange time. Pandemics, riots, I don't need to tell you what's going on in the world today. But I know that for many, this has been a discouraging time. This has been a discouraging time for those that are older in their years that aren't able to visit their loved ones and their family and their grandchildren. This is a discouraging time to our younger ones, the students, where their academic careers are kind of on hold and in limbo. This is a discouraging time for us as we've wanted to come back and to gather and to do what we know we need to do. This is a discouraging time for some that are losing their businesses or their livelihood is being taken away. This can be a discouraging time. And my hope is that you can apply these three principles. And I think it's incumbent for us to recognize that it's very probable, highly likely, that things are going to get worse. It's going to be pretty hard to handle in October. Once we've come back, we've had a taste of this, we're enjoying it. And then the government looks at the numbers and says, we got to lock you down again. That's going to be pretty discouraging. The counsel right from God's word is, be strong. Be strong. Don't quit. Don't give up. And do not fear. And if you can apply those three principles to your life, you can overcome any discouragement that comes your way. So I hope and trust you have found this encouraging this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this.